and get started. So today, what we're going to talk about is really quite a bit more narrow than what we talked about yesterday, a lot more specific. Letter and spirit. And of course, what I'm talking about here, what I'm thinking about here is letter of the law versus spirit of the law. Anybody ever heard those terms? So kind of generally, what are we talking about when somebody says that? Or what do those words mean?
The idea of the letter is the exact wording. The spirit of the law is the intent.
That's right. That's exactly right. And probably could skip a couple slides now, but we won't. But the reason we're talking about this is because, again, I admit it's pretty narrow and pretty specific. You may have never dealt with that idea in a religious context, or in a context of thinking about Scripture and what Scripture has to say, but it actually has come up a couple times for me. So, and I will discuss them, but not in chronological order. So a couple years ago, we have, during our summer VBS, we have a preacher come in, and basically we sneak another gospel meeting in on everybody. So we have a preacher come in and teach an adult class. And a couple years ago, we were doing Romans in the adult class, and we got to chapter 2 in verse 29. And the preacher made the observation, some folks think this is the talk, Paul is talking about the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, but they're wrong, and just kept going. And I go, he's right. And then it reminded me, I'd started putting a sermon together on that a couple years ago. Because then it made me think back to the time a couple years before that when a member there at Eastside said something shortly after a Bible class along the lines of, you know, I think we're too worried about what it says or too focused on what the Bible says instead of what God's trying to tell us. And that made me go, oh. And so we had a couple follow-on conversations. And although they're not members at Eastside anymore, this sermon at least came out of that discussion. So it may be worth thinking about if you haven't thought about it previously. So that's what we're going to talk about here is letter and spirit. And Tom's summary was good. And I imagine most of you are familiar with this idea. The idea of letter versus spirit of the law. And so when you think about that language, when people use that language, what they're talking about when they say spirit of law is going beyond the letter of the law to think about its intent, which I think is the word he used, which is exactly right. Get a couple things out of the way where people smarter than me use their words to describe these things. So the spirit of the law goes beyond the written word or letter of the law and seeks to capture the purpose or intent of a law when it was written. So you think about that. Spirit of the law, then, that is that attempt to go beyond just what it says and capture the purpose or intent of the law. So when someone from this mindset might read something with you and say something like this, well, yes, I know what that says. I understand that's what it says, but this is what it means. And pivot to another thought that maybe is an attempt to capture not just what it says, but the purpose or the intent behind the law. And the reason you hear this language, or if this language at all sounds familiar to it, is because it's on TV all the time. Particularly in a political system dominated by two parties, about half the talking heads on television are saying things like this all the time, right? Because that's what everybody's trying to jockey for, the better understanding of things or a way to re-explain things in a position that favors them. And so what I'm saying is that modern-day thought leaders, even those who are self-appointed, and academics concur, or seemingly concur, that today's highest levels of conduct lie beyond the letter of the law. Right? When you hear this language and people start talking about it, there's almost always, my perception, there's almost always a condescending tone to it. Like if you're one of those people down there laboring on the level of the letter of the law, well, bless your heart. You know, you're just going by what it says, and that's okay. You'll get to where I'm at one of these days. That kind of condescension a lot of times goes with this language. Where's the area maybe you think in the American context where we hear this type of discussion the most? What's that? Taxes would be a subset kind of this. But yes, sir. Yes. I think that is it. Under all the umbrella of constitutionality of our system of jurisprudence, that sort of thing, go back to, you know, what the original language is. So in other words, our judicial system, often you have people have differences on how they interpret the Constitution as it applies to things like taxation or a myriad of other subjects that come up. And some people are referred to as strict constructionists, right? Or originalist. What do those people tend to lean into? This is what it says. You know, we tend to give a lot of credit to the guys who wrote our founding documents and you give them the credit for meaning what they said and saying what they mean. This is what it says. If you go kind of by the letter of it, you're a strict constructionist. And a lot of times you see the other side of that is what we would refer to as revisionists, who envision a living constitution, right? That they'll tell you, well, I know that's what it says, but the founders could not have imagined, fill in the blank, or the intent behind that was intent to frame a living constitution that would change. So you're familiar with this conversation about whether it means what it says, or I can tell you what it really meant when it was written type thing. So this type of language is ubiquitous almost in discussions of our governance, particularly specific to the Constitution and the constitutionality of things. So you hear that kind of language. We hear that kind of language. There's this implication, really, that we ought to all aspire to be people who understand the spirit of the law instead of just what's written that's out there. And then sometimes we can bring that understanding of the language to the Bible. And that's what I want us to think about today. So I think this is the only quotation I have today. But I want to read you, just give you an example of what I mean about bringing that kind of language to the Bible. So anybody here familiar with Wes McAdams? Yeah, he writes and has a podcast. I think they're both called Radically Christian. He's written some good stuff through the years. Different times I've read some of the things he said. But on his podcast, Radically Christian, he was interviewing John Mark Hicks. Anybody ever heard of John Mark Hicks? Okay, so just full transparency. So Wes McAdams is a preacher among the Institutional Churches of Christ. And John Mark Hicks is as well, but also on the faculty at Lipscomb University, written several books. We're going to talk about one of his on tomorrow, actually. But McAdams has Hicks on his podcast talking specifically about his book, Searching for the Pattern, which we'll talk about a little bit tomorrow. And this is how he summarizes it, just to get, again, a sense of how this language can be used in a biblical discussion. He says, John Mark Hicks emphasizes the importance of reading Scripture in its entirety and within its historical and cultural context. This contextual understanding can help to discern the spirit of the law and avoid a narrow or legalistic interpretation. So do you see any thoughts or responses to that quotation, or maybe any connotations or implications you see from that quotation? Yes, sir.
I know that's what God said.
It's kind of be a shorthand way of saying that. Yeah, yeah. Stephen, is that a? Yeah, and that's the I think the best example maybe that comes to mind is from Scripture is, you know, for whatever else people say about the Pharisees, they were okay with you just doing the bare minimum in the regard of, hey, if nobody outside can observe your conduct beyond this, you're okay. This is the minimum level of, but Jesus was calling people to a higher level of obedience and kind of grace. Not enough not to have sex with a woman who's not your wife. You shouldn't even be lusting after in your heart. It's not enough if you don't murder. You shouldn't even be in a place where you hate your brother, right? So there was a higher expectation of obedience there. And that gets kind of flipped on its head or inverted, I think. You're right, the way this gets talked about. Yes, sir. Yeah, so I think that is another thing. A lot of the things we talk about, this would come out in what we yesterday we talked about, a false dichotomy. Some things get framed that way. Yes, sir.
Did they know what it meant? No, they had no, because they abandoned it. So get that there's a temptation to you know, divide these things up, dichotomize these things, because, you know, you do have to understand what God means, not just verbatim what the law says, but you need to know both, and it's, they're not pitted against each other.
Colton?
It is valuable to know the spirit of the law. However, I know way too much about John Mark Hicks to know what he means by that.
It affects my whole attitude.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll talk a little bit about his book tomorrow. Yeah.
And using biblical sounding language to make it sound like they've got the best approach.
Yeah. So now just to narrow back the focus a little bit on this quotation, just a couple things come to mind here that first of all, it's as if the only people that are really doing a good job trying to find out the historical and cultural context of a biblical passage are going to then discern, which is about the idea of your ability to determine something about what the law really meant, instead of, I don't think you can fail to see the condescension in the language about, if you're actually talking about what it says, then he chooses the words narrow and legalistic to describe your interpretation. So again, I think that's apparent in most of this stuff. So the implication I would suggest to you of this quotation is, spirit refers to discerning higher purposes. And that kind of, I think, has that academic air of, you know, bless your heart, you probably can't do that, but when you get to some point, you'll be able to. And so then, even though it's not mentioned here, the opposite of that, the opposite of the spirit of the law is letter of the law, and by his implication, that would be simply obeying what is written. And the opposite of doing what this is, so you kind of have some insight here. Why does he think about the approach of simply obeying what is written? I would suggest he's implying that can be narrow and legalistic. So that is just an example of how this language works itself into discussions about how we approach Scripture and how people maybe would understand or try to bring this language into that discussion. Yes, sir.
Cultural context to avoid being held responsible for what the Bible
says. Yeah, and this is just an aside, but it seems to me maybe more to last several, so I don't know what the word several means, but last few years, so much emphasis has been placed on cultural context, where instead of it being something I think most of us understand, hey, I'll try to learn more about that time and place to help me better understand some of what the Scripture is telling me. But some folks have almost got to the point, well, it's impossible for you to do anything now because you weren't there at the time it was written. That cultural and historical context has almost been laid out there to where most of us could never understand what the Bible says because we're not there living in that time and place. I think maybe that's something to guard against. But this is just an example to show you how the language we're talking about works its way into talking about, to describing, to thinking about how we think about, how we interpret, how we understand Scripture. But what about the idea of this language, letter of the law versus spirit of the law, when it comes to God's law? First of all, just why does this issue come up? Well, it comes up because of Romans 2:29, where when you read Romans 2:29, it says, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So if you're reading Romans chapter 2 and you get there, that's a place where language comes up that brings this language we're talking about to mind. Or even later, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, where you read, "Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So you see how then just the words can form a connection between Scripture and this language that gets used in the common economy, talking primarily about the American constitutionality of the American legal system. So that's kind of maybe why this issue comes up about that language intersecting with Bible language. It's because the language sounds familiar. If you're talking, you had sixth grade civics. Do they still teach civics in sixth grade? They did back in the 1900s. Back in the 1900s, we learned civics in sixth grade. So you would have been exposed to these kind of things. You hear that letter about letter of law, spirit of law. You guys watching news at night? Anyway, those kind of things. So the language sounds familiar when I read Romans, when I read 2 Corinthians. I think, oh, I know what that language means because I hear them arguing about this on political talk shows all the time. So language sounds familiar to us. And because of that, then some understand this language really to oppose a New Testament pattern. Sometimes devout people who endeavor to be faithful in obedience to God are said to hold to the letter of the law and not then discern the spirit of the law when this language is co-opted and I think brought into biblical discussions. And then some use these verses to justify new practices and to condemn what they call legalism, because legalism becomes a synonym in their mind for letter of the law, right? And I think you're probably not that far-fetched to think about that interpretation. But I would say this about that. Those who fling out the accusation of legalism, I don't think really they understand the words that they're using. But let's talk about that just for a little while. Legalism, here's a book definition for it. Let me back up. I don't know how fast readers you are. What do you think? When you hear the term legalism, what comes to your mind as far as the definition goes? One more time. Guilty as charged. Okay, that's like you probably think of, will the defendant please rise when you put on a suit, right? That sort of thing. Any other, if you heard the term legalism, what do you think it means? Okay, unyielding to change. Strict interpretation. Is that a hand up?
I think of the Pharisaical problem of really trying to promote themselves by outward acts of obedience while missing the heart of what God did.
And also the Pharisaical problem of just wanting to do the bare minimum and meet the lowest requirement possible by the words that are said.
Yeah. That's why I let y'all go first.
But I do think there is an element of making laws that maybe we're not
making. Yeah, so I'll go ahead, Isaac.
Okay, there's also an element of taking a habit of taking things extremely literally.
Okay. I think if possible, there's elements almost everything that was said there. The one thing I would suggest that your definition, you ought to infuse in that, I think if we're going to be accurate, we'll talk about this on Thursday, in our assessment of the Pharisees, really, in my understanding of it, always laced in there was their emphasis mostly toward the rules they made. So it's less about just obedience, because they're never faulted for being obedient to the law. They're really faulted about binding their own rules above the law. And I think that's an important distinction as we start framing our understanding of a term like legalism. Here's the American Heritage Dictionary definition for you. Strict, literal adherence to the law or a particular code as of religion or morality. So strict, literal adherence. Is that good or bad? Okay. Depends on what the definition of is, right? Yeah.
I'm pretty sure Jesus literally adhered to everything.
Okay, so that's what I want you to think about. And this is one of those discussions, if there's any value to it at all, it's of being reminded, hey, the way I hear and use language out there on the economy in the American context, I got to be more careful when I bring those words to bear thinking about spiritual things. Because what I'm going to suggest to you, as far as strict and literal adherence go, let's take a little sidebar. You know, what sort of passages could I think about to illuminate this subject? Well, I might go back to the commission of Joshua and think about what his instructions were. He was told, hey, do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. What does that sound like? Yeah, what kind of adherence was expected there? Pretty strict and literal, right? Well, you may say, yeah, Bob, that's the Old Testament. Okay. Well, what about when Jesus gave the Great Commission, which has been referenced a couple times already today, I think, and what did He instruct His disciples to teach disciples? To teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. That sounds kind of like strict, literal adherence, doesn't it, to what they've been commanded? And then even as you think about Paul and his instruction to evangelists, follow the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. We're going to talk a lot tomorrow about that word pattern and implications of it and that sort of thing. So I would suggest to you all of these, Old Testament, the Gospels, the letters to Christians, all these sections, there's nothing you see, I think, instruction that could be described as strict, literal adherence as being the understood implication of the instructions that are given there. And so this is just a good reminder. Jesus never condemned anyone for strict obedience. You remember even the specific with the Pharisees was it was do what they say. Why? Because they're speaking authoritatively from the law of Moses. Just don't do what they do. So their hypocrisy there was what was being challenged, not their instruction from the law. And the Pharisees were condemned for commanding their own rules and putting those rules above God. And we're here, we're warned against placing our trust in self, against placing our trust in law-keeping, or against pursuing meritorious works, or having an attitude that I can do enough or somehow earn my salvation. Yes, all of those would be abuses of understanding the purpose behind works, or the purpose behind obedience. But this is what the Bible says about strict, literal adherence. And I think maybe we should think about that. But if you go back to thinking about definitions of our word, you saw that one from the American Heritage Dictionary. And then you get this one from... Oh, I know what it did. From WordNet. Look at this. Legalism from WordNet. Strict conformity to the letter of the law rather than its spirit. So you can see that that language has had such impact, now it's worked its way into the definition. That when you talk about legalism, it's conformity to the letter of the law rather than its spirit. So you see, that is kind of what we're talking about. But it doesn't mean, I think, what people think it does. Because the slide we just had up there showed that strict adherence has been the expectation throughout Bible instruction, whether it was for Joshua, whether it was Jesus to His apostles and to those they would make disciples of, or Paul to evangelists and those they would preach to. So that it doesn't mean what our brethren think it means sometimes when they talk about legalism. Necessarily that it is a bad or a negative thing in the way they use the word. But there's something about why this issue comes up that really is bigger than the use of words and stuff. And I think this is what we don't think about enough. So when you posit that there's a lot of daylight between the Word of God, what it says and what it means, then the implication is that the Word of God and the purpose behind His Word are in conflict. I don't know what, to me, that reveals a very low view of Scripture, I think. I mean, what are other ways we might say that or make that observation? Some of you have already thrown them out there. Well, I mean, if you just want to be crass about it, you might as well be saying, well, God doesn't say what He means. Or God didn't mean what He says. Yes, sir. It's just a more conservative version of what liberals were doing of we need to demythologize the Bible. Those miracles couldn't really have happened. So what does this actually mean? It's just another form of that, just for people who believe in something. Yeah. Another word, there might be better words, but the one that comes to my mind is just the presumption it takes on two levels there. One, for me to presume that there's a big disconnect between what the Holy Spirit revealed and what the Holy Spirit meant. And then the next level of presumption is me to think, but I can tell you. I volunteer me to be able to tell you what He really meant. sort of thing. So I think maybe people jump into this this perceived gap without thinking of the implications of doing that. I think it only comes from a very low view of Scripture that I'm going to operate in the space that I create between what the Bible says and what I perceive that it means. And I just want you to think about that and help other people think about that. Because if that's the case, if there's really perceptible conflict between what the Word says and what it means, then we're going to have to choose one or the other, aren't we? And if we can't trust that they're consistent with each other, we have to choose to follow either the letter or the spirit of God's law. So I think that it may be the place that there throughout a discussion like this or the idea of this notion of, and we get caught up in maybe thinking about spirit versus letter and bringing that language with us to talk about Scripture, is that we just may be at least cognizant of the implication there. I think it'd be at least careful not to begin to think or promote the idea that God is not capable of clearly communicating His will and that needs our help to make it to where we know what He really meant instead of what He said. Thoughts, questions, or comments to that point? Yes, sir.
But it's actually something, the spirit of that is something that is, in essence, less than that.
Well, they would say more than that, right? Because there's always the element of the spirit is the ability to discern the higher purpose. But we'll talk about a few examples later. Maybe that'll come back around. Is there another? Yes, sir.
As long as you clean the inside, it doesn't matter what the outside looks like. It's really where this is headed. Of course, cleaning the outside without cleaning the inside is a major problem the Pharisees had. Rebuked in Isaiah when they're bringing all the sacrifices and they were keeping the assembly, but their hearts weren't really giving the Lord. But like you said, those go together.
Yes.
They do not conflict.
And I think that is the very salient point. It was another both and, right? Which side of the cup, in a perfect world, which side of the cup would be clean? Yeah. And so separating them and pitting them against one another as if one is higher is the problem I think that we're talking about here. And again, you see how easy it is to let language that we're comfortable with, that is part of our normal use of language, the way we think about things, even important things in the American context, letting that come into our conversations, maybe about God's word. But let's go on. So let's take we've talked about kind of what people mean when they talk about the difference between letter of the law, spirit of the law. What would that look like if we applied that back to the two passages we've already looked like? If you go back to these passages and you insert that connotation to the letter, then someone reading Romans 2:29 that way, their takeaway would be, well, okay, then the way to please God is not by focusing on strict obedience, but by focusing on the purpose of those commands. So then the thought would be, well, that liberates me from exactly doing the thing to however I can accomplish the thing accomplished. So if you read Romans 2:29 with that connotation of law, of letter and spirit in your mind, then that's kind of your takeaway, how you would use that passage. And then maybe in 2 Corinthians, a passage that is more directed at Christians, you read that passage and you say, oh, here's the problem. What Paul is saying there is legalism produces death. So you would say, hey, brethren, we got to quit being so concerned about, you know, following strict literal adherence, because Paul says that produces death, but the Spirit produces life. So accomplishing the higher purpose of the law, instead of just doing what it says, that's what produces life. So that's what it would look like, I think, if you took this concept of letter of the law versus spirit of the law, which I guess is okay to talk about if you're talking about our Constitution. I mean, I'm a strict constructionist, I'll be honest with you. It won't shock anybody, right? But I don't mind them having this conversation on Crossfire about the Constitution. I think we're very, very careful about bringing that kind of thinking, that kind of language into maybe talking about God's word as if there is that division between what God said and what God really meant. And that is an excellent point and going to be a good segue here in just a second.
I would say this as far as, you know, I realize the lower stakes might be very important. But ways of thinking do spill over from one area to another. And, you know, if we can't be postmodernists in one area of our life and then just put that away when we come to Scripture, you know, if we think historical texts are all, you know, all this way, it's going to spill over.
Yeah.
And vice versa.
No. And I appreciate that, because what I think this is an example where, as Stephen was taking us through that list today of the kind of thinking that was a product of modernism, and you start, and it, as we're sitting there reading it, think about listening to him, you think about examples of that in your life, and we got to be careful about that does bleed, and that's where we end up. That's how that's bled into churches, bled into thinking about the Bible, produced the social gospel. Well, it's just as real a threat that I can take the way of thinking about language, because in English we talk all the time about letter law versus spirit of law, and let it bleed into my perception of God's word. And I think we do need to be careful about that. That's why we're talking about it. So, yes, sir, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, and I don't think so. And I would suggest that even you go back, we're told very literally about a time when people helped circulate it among the crowd and gave the understanding, right? So helping people understand what God said is very different than saying, well, there's a difference between what God said and what God meant. And so I think metaphor and maybe helping people better understand metaphors, like Jesus used parables, help people understand spiritual principles through physical examples and things. But none of that rest on the premise that there's a disconnect between what God has said and what he meant. That's the thing that's dangerous here. Yes, sir.
So if you're going to address this, you can skip right and buy it for now. But I would have a question about our consistency. If we're saying this is not a proper approach, and I acknowledge that they were completely off the rails, what do we do whenever people say, well, what about the Holy Kiss? If you all are saying, there's a higher intent here. You don't have to practice that, or the lifting of holy hands. The focus is on holy, not on the hands.
No, I agree. So I'm going to take a step back and say that's why I purposely started with saying I'm being very narrow here. I'm literally talking about this idea of letter law versus spirit of the law. Because I do think there's time and place. We take in historical context and culture, and we are times where a principle rises above a practice, right? Foot washing. But I would suggest, based on some study, what you realize is, you know, there were people having their feet washed in every house in Palestine that night. And it was the job of the lowest servant on the totem pole to wash the people's feet who came in off the road that day. So what was happening in that room where Jesus and the apostles were, there was nothing special about the washing of the feet itself. And when Jesus finished, he said, "You understand what I've done?" I know Peter knew about the interaction of feet, soap, and water. And I know Jesus knew that. So Jesus wasn't asking, "Do you understand that I washed your feet?" Jesus was asking, do you understand that I have served you? And you're supposed to go and do likewise. Yes, because it's not about the literal physical thing, because Peter understood, again, soap, water, feet. I know how that works, Jesus. So when Jesus said, "Hey, do you understand what I just did?" If the answer was, washed our feet? You know, that'd been a very short, John 13 to be shorter, right? So I'm not saying there aren't times when a principle that's taught is taught through a specific practice. But I'm being very specific here about this type of approach. Because what this becomes, Marshall, is license to dismiss any specific command so long as I decide I'm accomplishing the principle. And that's what I'm really trying to get us to think about. Yes, absolutely. Was that another hand? Because if it was an auction, you'd have bought it. So you have to be careful, right? Joe? That was my warning, is I'm both suggesting there's a disconnect between God's word and his intent, and I'm volunteering myself to feel that. Yeah. And I think at a minimum, we need to be concerned about the presumption that it requires to do that. Yeah, I think it's very dangerous.
Yeah. I was just thinking about the earlier quote in the word discern. You know, certainly it is very biblical that there are things that we need to discern about God's word. It's not us bringing our own ideas to the text. That's not what discernment is supposed to be. Where we're supposed to be discerning what did God intend to communicate through this. So there is a discerning of, okay, what did God mean here? We need to be careful how we're applying it, I guess.
I agree. And I think the big thing here is when this language is brought to bear, usually there's a willingness to dismiss. It's less about discerning than it is dismissing what the letter said and moving on to what I decide is the greater good. Maybe that'll come out in some of the examples we talk about. Yes.
Almost uselessness.
Yeah. It's literally useless, right? Yes. That's right. Yeah, and that could tangent off into discussions of genre and the way things are communicated. And there's obviously sections of the Bible that are intended or written in different ways. But let's move ahead here with what we're going to talk about. So let's think about Romans 2:29. And fortunately, we don't have to go very slow during this section, right? Because we talked about this already. But here's what I want you to think about. Because my premise here is this, is look, here's the bottom line up front. The terms letter of the law and spirit of the law do not appear in Scripture. So that's the bottom line up front. So us bringing it in is the problem. But here's, so when you get to Romans 2:29, I'm going to suggest to you that the word spirit has one of two possible meanings. And we're able to see that based on maybe what translation we're reading. For here out of the ESV, they capitalize the S there. So one possible meaning of it is we're talking about the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit of God. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. So the translators of the ESV feel that that's the Holy Spirit. But if you're reading the ASV or the King James or maybe some of the other literal translations, but a Jew is he who's so inwardly in circumcision is of the heart in spirit, not in the letter, which is the praise of not of men, but of God. And in that instance, it may mean that they're letting you decide because obviously, you know, the manuscripts didn't capitalize and not capitalize S's for us. Or it may be that translators have decided, or that's their best guess. But the idea is that spirit could mean, the other possible meaning of spirit is talking about the inward man. Paul in Romans 1:9 talks about, I serve God from my spirit. So I think that might be a way he could use it there. So that would be the spirit of man. So the point being that I think you would suggest that okay, the word spirit either means the spirit of God here in this passage, or it means the spirit of man. And I'm not even going to make an argument one way or the other, but I'll tell you, if it's one of those two, then it doesn't mean the spirit of the law. So the point is about how did Paul use the language, Rick? Well, it wasn't about the spirit of the law, is not what he was saying in Romans 2:29. So I would just suggest to you that when you come to this passage, if somebody says, see, Paul talks about the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law, the answer is no. Paul is not contrasting letter of the law with spirit of the law. And that really is kind of enough to to help make push back on this notion. So what is he talking about? Well, we'll go fast here. The problem that the Jews, and look, I already had it in quotation marks. So that means you can understand Jews however you want to here, right? That's right. And I already had it there because I do think whether you understand it, there is some of this going on because Paul said, you think you're really a Jew? Whoever he's talking to. So, but they had misplaced confidence, right? Their part was, hey, we have the law, we know the law, we teach the law. Paul said, yeah, but you don't keep the law. You boast in it, but you break it. You rely on the law and you boast in God, but you cause the name of God to be blasphemed. That was his problem with them, the conduct and the disconnect that he saw there. You can preach it, but you don't practice it, and in so doing, you dishonor God. Then he talked about the benefit of circumcision. Really, that was tied to whether you keep the law or not. Keep the law, okay, otherwise it really means nothing. And the takeaway is was that these Jews confused the symbol with the substance of the covenant. They confused the symbol with the covenant, that one who keeps the righteous requirement of the law is truly circumcised in his language there. And it's really an indictment of those who have the written code but don't keep it. Those who have the written code but transgress against it. And so by the time we get to verse 39, Paul is saying here, the true Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly, one who obeys from his heart or with his spirit, not external conformance only. And I read this somewhere, and I can't remember who I read it from, which somebody once told me that's the definition of originality for a preacher, when you can't remember who you're stealing the quote from. But I blew that right then. But actually, I read it. I thought it was interesting anyway that Paul may be using a play on words here to the origin of that Hebrew word as connected to the idea of praise or praising. So he's maybe saying a true praiser of God is one who does it from the heart, one who does it inwardly, not through just external conformance. So the point is, it's not just going through the motions, but because I'm motivated by a willing and a submissive spirit to God. And so it's not letter of the law versus spirit of the law. In this section, the subject is an inward versus outward circumcision. And the language in context, if you talk about what does Paul mean by it, why does he use the language, seems to be not by the letter, seems to be describing that one who has the law, who has the written code but transgresses it, and that having the letter seems to be contrasted against keeping it, keeping the law there. And then by the Spirit seems to modify a matter of the heart. So Paul is creating a contrast there, but it's about bearing outward marks versus obedience from the heart. That seems to be the point that Paul's making there and how he uses that language. That's not how we mean that language when we use it. That's very important to understand how Paul means it. Thoughts, questions, comments on Romans 2, 29? Obedience from the heart. Right. Nothing's being set aside here. Nothing's being minimized. It ends up being a both and, not an either or. So let's go on now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6 there, where he says, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit? For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So we'll take a little closer look here, but I want to begin by making that same point here. Is again, that word has one of two meanings. Either it means the Spirit of God or it means the spirit of man. And so when you think about that and you read that verse, you realize that Paul's talking about one of those two things. But either way, it does not mean the spirit of the law. So neither one of these passages, if somebody goes and see Paul makes a distinction between the spirit of the law and the letter of the law, no, he does not. This is how Paul uses this language. It doesn't mean the spirit of the law. He's not contrasting letter of the law with spirit of the law. Well, very quickly, what point is Paul making here? I'm going to suggest to you here, you got to look just a couple verses. In this section, Paul is really talking about the mission of the apostles, I think. But I think here in context, the point he's making, he's talking about not of the letter, but of the spirit. Immediately starts explaining what he means by that. He says, for the letter kills. And you think, okay, the letter kills. Look down the next verse. Well, there's the word death in there. So the letter kills. The letter he describes here is the ministry of death. And he's talking about something that's carved in letters on stone. and is somehow associated to Moses. So what do we think he might be describing here? Huh? Well, the old covenant, right? I think he's talking about the old covenant here because, and again, because of how what he's contrasted against. Because the other thing he mentioned, the Spirit, instead of killing, he says it gives life. And the letter was the ministry of death. The Spirit now is the ministry of the Spirit. So you have the ministry language both places. And so what he's talking about now is the new covenant. So Paul is contrasting those two using that language. I think the contrast is not between letter of the law and spirit of the law. It's a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, again, not in such a way that denigrates the old law. The law, Paul's already said in Romans, it was glorious. And his point here is, though, but the gospel is of even greater glory. So it's not about denigrating the law to build up the gospel. It's about how glorious the law. Look what the law caused Moses' face to shine. It was so glorious. But now you have a chance to be part of something even more glorious than that, where the law was headed all along. So he's elevating the gospel by elevating the law, but he's contrasting the two here. And as far as the kind of diving a little more into the language as he looks here, his real point is condemnation under law versus justification by faith. And I think it's why he uses that language of death and of life there. I think it's similar to what he said in Romans 7. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of spirit and not the old way of written code. And then he's talking about the blessings in Christ available to you beyond the law. And his point there, chapter 7, is not that there was not a problem with the law. So the problem was our sinful passions. And that's his point. But he's contrasting that without Christ, you're left with, that's where you're left. That's why law becomes a curse. And the curse of the law becomes death. So he's making that contrast there. But even in Romans 7, I think he's talking about the same type of contrast. So the letter kills, and that's because the law arouses our sinful passions. And then we become aware of law, we sin, and of our own volition, the what's due for sin is death. And so as he said, Romans 7:11, for sin seized an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Versus the fact that the Spirit, the new covenant, the new law gives life. And I would just summarize it this way. The Spirit gives spiritual life to those who serve God in spirit, is the contrast that he's making there. And I think he kind of said that about the folks he was writing to just a few verses up in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. The takeaway is this, neither place is Paul contrasting the letter of the law with the spirit of the law. So that's not how he uses that language. So it's an abuse of Paul's language to bring our use of spirit and letter of the law in here and use this as justification for that. So what are some of the consequences of going beyond the letter of God's law? And as you think about it, first of all, I think the first one is then the New Testament becomes a guide and not law. So then if we decide that this idea of letter versus spirit is at play in the New Testament, then instead of it becoming authoritative, it almost becomes more like recommendations or examples. Because you can't go just by the precept, because you might be able to discern a higher purpose that was intended instead of a precept to be obeyed. So there's certainly a consequence of going beyond the letter of God's law. People say things like the narrative shows a way to participate in God's story, as opposed to saying it shows an authoritative example or an authoritative command or the way to please God. It shows a way. You know, in their context, the apostles in the first century church did this. We can accomplish it a different way. Is now open to you with this idea of discerning a higher purpose going off the letter of the law. The problem with that is, you know, Paul said we are under law of Christ. So the New Testament does contain law. It is intended to be law. It isn't authoritative. Another concern, I think, is that instruction is superseded by our perception of its purpose. So that's really what this language opens you up to do, is you look and you decide, we're free to presume the mind of God, right? So I'm free to say, well, I know that's what he said, but I believe this is what he meant. I know that's what the command says, but I think the point was this. And then that becomes a little different, because now that's dismissing and deciding for myself what the purpose, what God intended to do. So I would just suggest that Paul claims the Spirit has revealed the mind of Christ, that we do have God's will about things, not just a way to do stuff, but we have God's will determined for us. That's right. And so this really, that's what this becomes, is now not only can I operate where God had said anything, I can dismiss what he had said and accomplish it how I choose to accomplish it. Because I'm going to discern a higher purpose instead of just following the precept. And then the other consequence, that means we're free to determine the higher purpose. So that's the most dangerous thing, is really I can decide whether, well, you know, like baptism, I can see how it was meant to reenact the crucifixion story to people, and that was important. But I don't think it really requires the elements of water and immersing somebody, because what really is important there is that we understand we have to die to Christ figuratively. You can't do that literally anyway. But as long as I discern there's a higher purpose for the command, then I will start presuming what that is and when I can dismiss a precept or a command. And here's where it comes down to, is whatever we perceive to be loving is what we'll decide the higher purpose is. Is that not right? Is that how these things go? What's loving? Loving is expanding the circle of fellowship, right? Loving is not hurting anybody's feelings. So when it comes to determining higher purpose, we'll decide whatever is right, and that'll end up what we perceive to be more loving. I will tell you, I don't think we cover this tomorrow, a specific thing that's very interesting to me in Hicks' book. He perceived that benevolence to saints only, he said it didn't sit well with my gut. And so that was his jumping off place to abandon command example and necessary efforts, because you could read in the Bible of Christians gathering funds for Christians to relieve the suffering of Christians, and that didn't sit well with my gut, is how he said it. It didn't seem loving to him. It didn't rise to his perception of what God, based on his study, what God would do because of his decision on what God would choose to be loving. So that is the problem when we become free to determine what the higher purpose is. If we feel like we can dismiss what God has said, the letter of the law, and putting what we think would accomplish what God meant, which is the purpose of the law. Problem with that, Jesus said, it's obedience to his word that proves our love. So instead of us deciding what demonstrates love, Jesus kind of told us the term. Colton, let's talk real quick about how this might look in a couple of examples. What about music and worship? If this idea is precept versus purpose, could you see an argument be made from dismissing the letter and going after the higher purpose of music and worship? So what does the precept say? Sing. Sing. But we're told to sing, but with a purpose. What's the purpose? Okay, right there in either Ephesians 5:19 or Colossians 3:16. And admonish one another. So there's some things we're told are accomplished by that. But so that is what's really important. So as long as we're still admonishing one another, we could add an instrument to it. Because the purpose was to admonish one another, was it not? That's the higher purpose. Sing, you're operating on the letter of the law level if you're just restricting it to singing. That's a precept, but the purpose is to admonish one another. So that would be a way that I think it would be, this approach might be used to talk about music and worship. What about evangelism? We preach the gospel, we're told, for the purpose of making disciples, right? So you have a purpose. What's the purpose? Make disciples? And what's the precept? What's the way Jesus says go about doing that? And preach and teach them to observe all things I commanded. But the higher purpose is to make disciples, Rick. So, I mean, we could preach the gospel, but you know, if we also handed out hot dogs, and if we booked comedians, and if we, you know, there's other things, we could end up making disciples, and that's really the higher purpose, isn't it? But you see how this type of thinking could be applied. What about the Lord's Supper? Lord's Supper is to be taken on the first day of the week, not to be made into a common meal. But we reserve the Lord's Supper to remember Christ's death and proclaim His death, right? What's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? To remember His death, right? Is that a good purpose? Wouldn't it be good if we also did that on Friday nights? I mean, can you remember the Lord's death too much? What if right before a wedding we decided the bride and the groom are deeply spiritual people, want everybody at their wedding to observe the Lord's Supper so that they can proclaim the Lord's death, and everybody there that witnesses their wedding can see that's what their marriage is built upon, their faith in. So that if the purpose is to proclaim the Lord's death, well, let's not be restricted by the precept that this hasn't been done on the first day of the week. So this type of approach of me determining I can decide that the purpose overshadows the precept, and then I dismiss the precept, is where you end up if you bring this letter of the law versus spirit of the law language into Bible. That would be some possible ways that folks might use this reasoning, this language from outside, and bring it in. Thoughts, questions, comments on? Yes, sir. Right here. Right, so but that is another way of saying I'm accomplishing its purpose as opposed to following the precepts. So here's where I want to end, men. And again, hopefully this is a thought piece. And there's been some good questions, some good points, some good what about thought about it. But here's the bottom line is spirit of the law is not biblical language. And so I want to at least arm you to be ready for folks to go to Romans 2:29 and 2 Corinthians 3:6 to bring it up. But the answer is that term is not found in Scripture, and really neither is the concept. But the problem is the language can be confusing, right? Because to Rick's point, I go read those two verses, it sounds a whole lot like how we say letter of the law and spirit of the law. And so the language can be confusing, and give people the benefit of the doubt on that. They can read that, and that sounds a lot like what they hear when they're listening to discussions about constitutionality. And so they might bring that thinking with them. But the language can be confusing, but the concept can be deceptive because of that. And then my point today is this, just don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by this, again, very narrow, but this language that can be introduced, it can be dangerous. Here's what I want you to know, that if you're reading after a guy named Montesquieu, who was a French jurist in the 1700s, if you find his book, The Spirit of the Laws, you'll find this term, right? So if that's why it's still talked about. He's a very famous jurist, a French judge, historian, philosopher. And so guess what? His language still lives on in jurisprudence, in constitutionality, and legal things. So if you're reading this book, and you can talk about the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, but not when you're reading this book. And that is the point. The inspired writers never contrast the letter of the law with the spirit of the law. Constitutional scholars do. You already saw modern thought leaders and academics do. But Paul did not. So the spirit of the law is not biblical language. And I yield the remainder of my time. Thank you. Hey, the next guy starts what time? Okay, then I'll...
Do you think a lot of that language in Romans and 2 Corinthians is built on the Old Testament promises? Jeremiah 31, for instance, where the New Covenant is going to be written on our hearts. And so it's not so much that like letter and spirit are two different aspects of the law. It's letter is the law being written on tablets of stone, and spirit is the law being written by God's Spirit upon our hearts. I guess that begs the question, how does the Spirit do that?
I would think maybe I didn't pause there, but I had 2 Corinthians 3:3 up there. And I think that's what Paul is saying. My understanding of the language there, when Paul says, you're my epistle, how does that happen? That happens when a group of people or when a person allows the Spirit-inspired Word to come into their heart and change their life. And that then through that visible faith, other people can see and go, I see an effect of God's Word on your heart and in your life. Then you have that is written by the Spirit, and what He says, not on tablets, but on the tablet of the human heart. So I think that is the...
Yeah. In Ephesians 3, where Paul talks about, you know, when you read what I wrote,
you know,
insight, which has been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So
yes.
I think that tells us how the Spirit does that.
Yes. Anybody else? Questions, comments, observations, corrections? Did I misspeak? Yes, sir.
When the sealing of the law is the command itself, that's as high as it goes. That's what death is. Right? If that's all that you get from it. You're not talking about this morning.
Yeah.
Ecclesiastes says, if this doesn't go any higher than the sun, what is the point? And if you look at the law, and it's the law itself, and there's nothing that it's pointing to, and nothing that it's getting you to, it's a dead end. And so that's what they're doing by going back to it, ignoring Christ, going back to it. So I think, you know, all of this discussion is like as if commands, not commands, but this, you know, it's what do they do for you? Where do they get you? And if they don't get you anywhere, then they're
then become the ministry of death. Because yes. Yes, sir. Yeah.
And I think that plays out when you go to the prophets and talk about the hearts of their heart, they'll have hearts of flesh. And I think that plays into the question.
Yeah.
I was going to say something very similar on 1 Corinthians 3, that even when the letter was written on stone, God intended for that law to be written in their hearts.
Right.
And I find it interesting that to Romans 2 and 2 Corinthians 3, he is using the present tense. And I think what he is saying is, if you do not have this on your spirit, the letter is going to kill you now, because Christ has come and you've missed what this is all about. This glory was pointing you to the glory of Christ, and it is going to kill you if you just stick with the stone. And not with what even the intent of the letter, and not to say the spirit of the law.
No, but but that, so Jeremiah 31, and then you fast forward to that, that's repeated in Hebrews, the idea that there was a misconception, if you will, but there was people who thought my association with the descendants of Abraham and my association with those laws that are written somewhere, I'm in. And the message is, no. Nobody's going to be in when you're not going to get to chapter 10 this year. Next year, when Marshall gets to chapter 10, you're not in because you have a loose association with those physical objects. But I think the point here may be, but what is written on the heart started on stone. What is written on the heart, for you and me, what I want to write on a heart, I have here in physical form. It's been revealed by my Creator and through the Holy Spirit. And I just got to take this and put it in here. And if I don't put it in here, I'm not one of his, no matter who I am. But it has to be written in here, but what it is what has been revealed here. And that's the connection that we need to see. Over here, yes, sir.
You know people who don't care what the point is, just tell me what I'm supposed to do.
Yes. Which is also a low view of scripture, kind of, yes. Right? Yeah.
And it is a legalism that says, I just need to know you.
Yes.
Tell me when I gotta show up, tell me how many times I'm supposed to be here. And that is, that's a way there are people like that. We can acknowledge that without becoming postmodernists.
Right.
The Sabbath day is what I often point to. The Pharisees did not understand that. All they got was don't work.
And let's write some rules about that. Yeah.
The reality is, if you hear God would tell people to strike you dead. So let's not act like that really wasn't part of it.
Yeah.
It was the point. And when Jesus even lived out the point, they could not see it.
That's right. And so this last discussion mostly is about what's Paul's point in Romans 2 and in 2 Corinthians 3, which is valuable to us. But if nobody else has anything, last thing I'll say is, but when people bring up with, well, you guys, you hear these, I call it the lazy theology of gross generalizations. And people, well, you know, the Old Testament is all about obedience, but the New Testament is all about the heart. You hear comments like that in adult Bible classes? Am I the only ones ever heard those kind of things? And maybe it's just what people have heard and that sort of thing. But if someone brings to you the notion, well, you know, Paul makes a point that what matters isn't the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law that probably accompanies an agenda. And that probably means, at least as they understand that language, it will allow them and allow us to ignore a command in order to accomplish what we perceive to be the purpose another way than we can read about in the New Testament. And that's what specifically I'm trying to inoculate us against today, or at least have thought about that. So you could say, really, where do you read that? And they take you to Romans 2:29. You say, now let's talk about what Paul's really saying there. Or if they take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you say, well, let's talk about the point Paul's really making there. And take that language and let them see, yeah, that belongs on political talk shows about the constitutionality of law, but that language doesn't really belong in Scripture, and Paul wasn't using it. You can have a last word. Absolutely. All right. That's it. Enjoy your break.